It was the mid-19th century of Russia, and it was the time, the ruling time, of the Russian Tsar Nicholas I. And he happened to appoint his friend's son to one of the more higher-ranking positions within his government, and that was to oversee or to be the treasurer of the army, the Russian army. And it happened, however, that this young man who received that particular appointment became a gambler, and a poor one at that. He began supplementing his losses from the treasury of the army. One day, he received notice that a government auditor was going to come check the books, see how he was doing. Upon the news, the young man frantically sat down and began adding up what he had taken. He scribbled out the numbers, and it was not good. In fact, it was a figure that was absolutely impossible for him to repay. On his paper, with the calculations, under the amount due, he wrote this: "A great debt. Who can pay?" Instead of facing arrest, trial, the disgrace of his family as well as his own, he determined that he would take his life. He took out a revolver, tried to muster the courage necessary for such an act, and he dozed, however, before he could, off to sleep. It was that very night that Nicholas I, dressed as a common soldier so that he might maneuver more easily, decided to make a surprise inspection of his army, of his battlements. And according to regulation, every light was to be out. But when he noticed the treasurer's office light on, he went in. And there he discovered a sleeping young man, revolver still in hand, the open books, the total that was missing, and the cryptic message: "A great debt. Who can repay?" What would the Tsar, another word for king basically, what would the king, what would the Tsar do? Have him arrested right there? Perhaps even help the young man pull the trigger? With the man still asleep, he stooped over, wrote something on the paper, and slipped out into the still of the night. Sometime later, in that night, the man woke up. He prepared to take his life. It was then that he noticed something written beneath his question: "A great debt, who can pay?" There was a single word: Nicholas. Had the Tsar been there that night? He quickly went to his files, took out old paperwork to test the authenticity of the signature. He compared it. It was authentic. "The Tsar has been here," he whispered to himself. "He knows what I've done. Yet he's taken upon himself to pay it." In the morning, a stack of gold coins arrived from Nicholas. The young man took the coins, put them in the safe. The auditor showed up. All the books added up just as they were to add up. All was fine. There would be no condemnation. If you are a Christian, this is you, my friend. This is you. You were guilty of transgressing the law of God, of trampling upon His honor, of squandering His gifts, of living for self. But Jesus made payment for you, and not a stack of gold, something of far more worth than that, His very life given in exchange for yours. Jesus died so that you and I might be delivered from sin's penalty. And this is what we have been hearing the past several weeks as we have been making our way through this wondrous of books, the book of Romans. But as believers, it is not just sin's penalty from which we've been rescued, as significant as that is. We've also been rescued from its power. Now, the last week we saw, and that we will not experience this in total until we're in heaven. The battle rages inside us now, right now. We'll continue to do so. Our stubborn, fallen natures will continue to kick against the indwelling Holy Spirit. But one day, this too shall pass. But in this life, let it be said, and let it be said loud and clear, we do experience deliverance from sin. Not in total, but we do experience deliverance. The text this morning saying that our minds are now set on what the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit desires. Which leads to two words, life and peace. Where are you, my friend, in all of this? Where are you? Can no condemnation be said of you too? I pray that it would. It is a matter of life and death. Certainly, in the next life, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read Your Word, that You would move and speak in ways in which are absolutely undeniable. Father, we know that Your Word does not go out void. It accomplishes everything that You want accomplished. We pray now, Lord, that we would be the recipients of that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8. If you haven't turned there, would you do so? And we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses that are there as we continue to make our way through this great book. Here we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Some call it the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Now, it's difficult and probably not wise to single out a chapter that way, but certainly Romans 8 can be on our short list of such a chapter, the greatest in the Bible. For it is a great source of doctrine and comfort for the believer. It starts off with the words, no condemnation. It ends with the words, as we'll see in a few weeks, no separation. No separation from the love of God, that is. And in between those verses are a lot of words, a lot of verses that fit under a heading that we probably could call no defeat. It is a chapter that covers all of that, certainly can be called great and wonderful and good, and it certainly is. And it's verse 1 that really is the theme of the entire chapter. Actually, I suppose we could say it is the theme of the entire book of Romans. And with not too much work, we could make the case that it is also the theme of the entire Bible. How a holy and just God can take a sinful and guilty man and make him righteous and innocent. It is only the gospel, embraced by faith, whereby it can be said of man that there now is, quote, no condemnation. And this is what the first 4 verses of chapter 8 are saying. But as we have been seeing, as we have been making our way through this book, a declaration of innocence is meaningful only to the person who knows he or she is guilty. It is only then that no condemnation means anything at all to us. So it continues to be imperative that we all must understand our guilt before our holy God. And it is only then that a pardon, that a declaration of innocence will mean anything to us. Now I want to begin by looking at these first 4 verses in chapter 8 by pulling out 4 words that I believe will help us understand the weight of what is being communicated here. The first is the very first word, therefore. It is a word of summation. It is a word that says, based on everything that I have been saying thus far or up to this point, what I am about to conclude is true. That's what the word therefore means. Now, most agree that Paul's therefore is reaching all the way back to Romans 1. All the way back to the very beginning of his letter. Therefore, because of God's great work in Christ upon the cross, because of the application of it to us by the Holy Spirit, there is now no condemnation. The second is the word now, a word that means there's been a change. What was before is no longer. It's changed. And this is what changed. We were condemned by God. We were to suffer the penalty of an eternal death for our sins. But that's been changed now. This great line has been drawn, if you will. Because of God's grace through the accomplished work of Christ again upon the cross. The third word is no, a strong, emphatic word that something isn't the case anymore. It's gone. It's no more. And it's the fourth word that's talked about here in that term, condemnation. God's wrath is no more. Christ received it instead. What great four words. Therefore, now, no condemnation. For who? The end of verse 1 tells us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are not in Christ Jesus, if there is no faith in His saving work, if there's no trusting Him with your life, the words are much different. They read instead, there still is condemnation. Verses 1 through 4, then, as a whole, is a great restatement of the gospel. That God sent, verse 3, His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. There's the good news. There's the gospel. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold 7 centuries before that He would. He was pierced for our transgressions, we read in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds, by His stripes, we are healed. The weight of Romans 8, 1 through 4, concerns something called our justification. Being made right with God, being justified, our being saved. But verse 4 reveals that something happens to the one who is made right before God, to the one who is saved. The end of that verse saying, the result of this being that we might now, quote, not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What is being said here? What is being said is that once God saves us in Christ, justifies us, single act, declaration, one time, He then begins to sanctify us, renew us. Renew us into the image of Christ. In fact, these two words here, justification, sanctification, are so connected, you cannot have one without the other. In these verses then, we have the two great saving works, if you will, of God on display. Our justification, which is our deliverance from sin's penalty. And our sanctification, which is our deliverance from sin's power. If you are a Christian, both of these are yours. In another of his letters, this one to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says something very similar. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What's he talking about there? Our justification. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. There's our sanctification. So we can even say this. Holiness is justification's goal. We could even say this. Holiness is mandatory. Yikes. It, sanctification, doesn't save us. Never has, never will. But it isn't something reserved for, as I said several weeks ago, super Christians. Holiness is standard equipment for every Christian. It's the path we are on. Now, our text for the morning closes with a contrast. A contrast between the non-Christian and the Christian, or the non-justified and the justified, or the condemned and the not condemned. This is what we find in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, the non-Christian lives to satisfy his sinful nature. Whatever he wants to do, whatever she wants to do, he, she does. He, she, his own God. So he makes up his own rules and his own plans on how to live. But remember, doing so as a condemned man. Only a matter of time before he'll stand before a holy God. The condemnation of eternal death, verse 6, shall be rendered. For the sinful mind is hostile to God, verse 7. The Christian, however, has the mind set on what the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit desires, verse 5. And what does that lead to? Life and peace, verse 6. What's that? It's living life knowing that you're right before God. What's that worth to you? My goodness. That your sins are forgiven, that you have the unspeakable privilege and honor of living a life unto Him. This doesn't mean you glide through life untouched by sin. Romans 7, 14 through 23, last week's text was very clear about that, was it not? But it does mean our passion is to fight against the sin that remains in us, doing so out of gratitude to God that He has saved us, adopted us, that we are now His son, His daughter. Let's look at this further. What good news? And this is not a question mark. This is an exclamation point. What good news is found in Romans chapter 8? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian is saved from the penalty of sin, and added to that, he has also been saved through the power of sin, given the freedom to live a life pleasing the Lord. Now, there's a perfect illustration, I think, for us to hopefully get our arms around this a bit better out of John chapter 8. And it's there we find an interaction between Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Now, those who know your Bibles, familiar with the story, it was a scenario, it was designed as a setup by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who hoped to trap Jesus. They hoped to play on Jesus, on one side, His compassion, His kindness, His popularity even, His growing popularity with the people, versus on the other side, whether or not He would comply with the written law, the Old Testament law. So if He condemns her, the people will see His harshness, calling for her to be stoned to death. If He doesn't, they could say He was disregarding God's law. Again, you know the story. Jesus tells them, as they are all there waiting for His verdict, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. In other words, if this scenario you brought before me this day is for the concern of God's honor and God's law, go ahead. Go ahead. But if this is about your hatred for me, you better knock it off. That's what Jesus is saying here. And when the accusers failed to pick up the rocks, instead starting to slink away, Jesus exercised His right to judge. His right to judge her not on the basis of the law, which she had apparently broken, stood before Him guilty as charged. Instead, He judges her based upon His approaching death for sinners. He asks her, and she now stands alone. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. And then using language very similar to this morning's text, He says to her, then neither do I condemn you. Again, what glorious words. Entrapped or not, this woman had violated God's law. She had sexually sinned. She was guilty, like the young man in our introduction. A great debt. Who could pay? She couldn't. Yet someone would. Neither do I condemn you, says Jesus. And God incarnate, Jesus, the very one she had ultimately sinned against, yet it is He who grants the pardon. It is He who, underneath the words, a great debt, who could pay, stoops over and writes, Jesus. Again, there's the gospel. There it is, in its most simplistic, illustrative beauty. A great exchange takes place. We give Him our sin. He gives us His righteousness. He receives God's wrath. We receive eternity. But our text doesn't stop there. I mean, that would be a nice, tidy little sermon on justification right there. We could wrap it up. But the text doesn't stop there. Nor does the dialogue between Jesus and this woman. Our text out of Romans said, now go live according to the Spirit. Meaning, according to my ways, according to my desires. My desires as they are spelled out in the law. John 8 says the same. Right after Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, He declares, what? Go now and leave your life of sin. They always go together. Note the order. Let's not get confused. We are not saved by keeping the law, or we are not saved by not sinning. Incapable of both, we are. Indicating this, Jesus does not say to the woman, honey, leave your life of sin and then come talk to me about forgiveness. He doesn't say that at all. That's not the order. It's completely the other way around. No condemnation first, and then go live a holy life. God saved us apart from good works precisely so we might be able to do good works. Do you see that? Go back to our introduction again. The treasurer, in charge of the czar's money, had taken it for his own means. In addition to that, he had lost it. He had no means by which to pay it back. And then, with all hope gone, the very person he had stolen from, it's like the worst case scenario, walks into the room. But it is that very person who comes in and restores it. And by doing so, the guilty treasurer becomes an innocent treasurer. Now, I don't know the end of the story of this fellow. I don't know what transpires in the years that follow. But I think we can surmise and have a pretty good idea here. What sort of feelings do you think he had for his czar, his king? Do you think out of gratitude for such an act made by the czar on his behalf, that did something to this young man? Man, we sure would think so. That beginning that very day, this one who had stolen would now become the most loyal and trustworthy treasurer Nicholas I ever had. It's the same way, Christian. In the book of Romans, we have been reading about how God, despite our filthy record of sin and treason, reached down and saved us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't amend our ways first. In fact, it was while in the midst of that sin that God reached down and saved us. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in doing so, He set us on our way to live a life pleasing to Him. All of this, though, remember, comes on the heels of Romans 7, where we learned that we will struggle to do this. Indwelling sin, still wanting nothing to do with the life that belongs to Christ. But the apostle, interestingly, follows up those verses that were hard yet encouraging. Hard because they're not fun to read, because we know it's us, but encouraging because we can identify. He follows up those particular words in what we learned about struggling and indwelling sin, still wanting nothing to do with Christ. He follows that depressing reality with the most glorious of realities. And here it is. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your salvation, my friend, your salvation, believer, is secure. Absolutely secure. Even though we're so weird and strange and tempted and just crazy, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is secure. And now we have the unspeakable privilege of going forth this day and living like it. This is why Romans chapter 8 is the favorite of so many. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, those are words that we need to hear every day. Those are words that we hear every Lord's Day after confession of sin. Those words that in Christ there is no condemnation. This morning from Micah chapter 7 about how you just throw them away. They're gone. Father, we need that. We need to hear that. We thank You, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that once that one-time act, being justified and forever saved, and then, Father, realize that the sanctification that will follow the rest of our life, yeah, it's tough. Yes, it's a struggle. Sometimes we do well, sometimes we don't. Yet still, that promise, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who belong to Christ. Father, we pray that we would leave this place all the more ready to fight that indwelling sin and to live a life that is pleasing, Lord, unto You. And becoming the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that You would have us be to the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal and there turn to hymn 173. Thou didst leave thy throne. 173. Let's remain seated as we sing, please.